Now, on to the message this morning. Now, I titled this thing Hours of Darkness because at this moment in the history of the gospel, it is a time of darkness. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 47, while he was speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop! No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. And here's the quote, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And Jesus accedes to the fact that the powers of darkness are going to take over now and it's going to get really ugly. And he knows it and he accepts it. So beginning with last week, and continuing for the next several Sundays, what we are looking at are truly dark times. The powers of darkness, whether they be physical or spiritual. Now, in Paul's description in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So the powers of darkness are not just the people that are arresting Jesus and plan to crucify him. There are bigger powers, deeper powers, spiritual powers at work at this time. And Jesus says, I accept that. This is the time of darkness. It belongs to you now, meaning to all the people who are involved in trying to destroy him. That passage covers the scene, the idea of the sons of disobedience working in the world according to the prince of the power of the air. It covers the scene like a very heavy, wet blanket. And all seems lost, gone from hosannas and shouts of joy from thousands to this sad and bleak scene. And as Luke points out, the people are going to have their way, of course, with the help of the devil. So let me read the passage we're going to be looking at today. John 18, verses 12 to 27. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I'm not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now, it's interesting, if you notice the structure of this passage, it reminds me of a famous movie director of the last century, and I'm talking about a movie director who was directing films in 1905, 1910, 1915, long, long time ago. He was the one, his name was D.W. Griffith, and he was the one who innovated film by introducing the quick cut editing process, where he would he would show a train rushing forward, and then cut. There'd be a woman tied to a rail track, and then cut. Then back to the train, cut. Then quick cut to a man on a horse rushing to get there before the train gets there. For what purpose? To show that all these things are happening simultaneously. And he developed this technique, and it was adopted by pretty much every director after that. So John, in describing these events, cuts back and forth from Jesus' pre-trial to Peter at the gate and back again to show us that these things were happening at exactly the same time. While Peter is talking at the charcoal fire, Jesus is being questioned by Annas the high priest. Now, John has a purpose for that. Of course, he's showing contrast. But it's interesting how he structures this story. So let's begin in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now there's a detail in this verse that the other gospel writers leave out. And that is that when Jesus was arrested, he was also bound and tied up. The other three, the synoptic gospels, don't include that detail. This was obviously very important to John, so as to show the consistent flow of the scripture and that the Old Testament scripture would be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. In the book of Genesis, there was another person who was bound, and this takes us back to the time of Abraham, well after the birth of Isaac, the child that was promised by God, the child of promise. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He then took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. This idea of binding the sacrifice is not unique to Abraham. In Psalm 118:27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. As Isaac, the child of promise, was bound by his father Abraham, who in tying his son down on the altar by faith, looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, as the writer of Hebrews wrote in chapter 11:17-19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And which brings us to our substitute sacrifice, Jesus the Messiah, who is also bound in preparation for his sacrifice. The last sacrifice that will be acceptable to God the Father. Jesus was bound just like the sacrifice was bound, because he was in preparation for the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Messiah. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What an amazing thing. They bound Jesus just like they bound Isaac, just like they bound the sacrifice in preparation for the ultimate sacrifice. So back to our text in verse 13. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, in verse 13 it says, they took Jesus first to Annas. Only the Gospel of John mentions this pre-trial hearing, or what we would call an arraignment before Annas, that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was set to be high priest in that year. That's a unique detail that John has. Just like in Luke, there is also the trial before Herod, which doesn't appear in the other synoptics or in John, but is also part of the story of Jesus' trials. But in this case, he has a pre-trial with Annas, who is not the current high priest, but is called a high priest. Caiaphas is also mentioned as the high priest, and Annas is called a high priest. Annas is also referred to as a high priest by Luke in Acts chapter 4, verse 6. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. So we have two high priests. We have Annas and we have Caiaphas. So what's the deal with this? How did this happen? Well, Annas had been high priest from A.D. 6 up until A.D. 15, when he was forced to step down by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus, according to Josephus. But his five sons all eventually became high priests. The family was noted for its greed and wealth and power. And according to William Barclay, there is a passage in the Talmud which says, "Woe to the house of Annas! Woe to their serpent's hiss! They are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves." Annas and his household were notorious. So why so many priests? Well, the high priest was a lifetime appointment according to the Mosaic law. But the Romans preferred that priests not stay in power too long to avoid power struggles and corruption. Obviously, Annas had found a workaround. That is, just appoint his sons. And when he runs out of sons, appoint his son-in-law. You know, in the business world, in retail trade, you have people called buyers. These people buy the product that they put in their stores. And most companies will rotate their buyers. They don't leave them there for too long, because what happens is they get corrupted very quickly. That the people who are selling product take them to Las Vegas, offer them all kinds of prizes and all kinds of things to get them to buy their products. So they keep rotating the buyers. And in this case, the Romans thought, you know what? Let's rotate the priest instead of having just one, because if he's just one, he'd be too powerful. But Annas found a workaround by getting his sons to be appointed. So even though John calls Annas the high priest, chapter 11, verse 49, and chapter 18, verse 13, show that John knew that Caiaphas was high priest in that year. The use of the title high priest by Luke and John is probably their way of showing the real power behind the high priesthood of that time. Although Annas no longer technically held the office, he managed to control his relatives who did hold it from behind the scenes. In fact, this would also explain why Jesus was brought to him immediately after his arrest, before being sent to the entire Sanhedrin, headed by Caiaphas, who John reminds us was the one who prophesied about Jesus. And what did he prophesy? In chapter 11, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Wow, this is chapter 11. We're in chapter 18. So from that time, they planned to put him to death. So this is all we need to know to realize that the fix is in, that all the trials and inquiries won't matter. It's obvious they just want Jesus dead. That's what Caiaphas said. We need to kill him. And that's what they're going to do. Now these trials, they're just for show. That's all they are. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus. So now you see we cut to Simon Peter now. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now, I remember my dad telling me many years ago that if I wanted to get a real eyewitness account of what happened before the crucifixion, to read the Gospel of John, because John was allowed to go in and see for himself. And so it was. Some people may ask, how did John happen to know the high priest? Well, There are many reasons why it's possible. Number one, he was related to Zacharias, the high priest and father of John the Baptist. He was a relative of him, and Zacharias was a high priest. And there are other stories about the fact that, you know, he had, his father had Zebedee. John is the son of Zebedee. They were fishermen, and they would bring the fish down to Jerusalem, and they would go into the markets, and they, you know, they were businessmen, and they got to know the high priest because the high priest made a lot of money out of the trade that was going on over there. Yes, there was a lot of corruption. Not like now where there's no corruption. There was a lot of corruption in those days. Anyway, John is the only one, what is a tell that shows that John knew people in the high priest's home and in his courtyard is that John's the only one of the gospel writers to mention the servant who gets his ear cut off by name. He calls him Malchus. He knows him. Also, the fact that Malchus's relative was at the fire that night. So he was familiar with the people in the high priest's household. He knew them. He knew them by name. So there was a way that he knew them, and that's what he says. So the pretrial of Jesus seems to be taking place in the courtyard of the palace of Annas the high priest. Now, it's believed that, you know, everything was destroyed in 70 AD, but it's believed that there was a palace with a courtyard in the middle, and all the rooms around it were all different rooms for the different sons of Annas. So they, you know, they go from this room to that room to this room to that room. They were all in a courtyard, and they held the trial of Jesus in the middle of the courtyard or in the corner of the courtyard, but there where everybody could see it. So now Peter wants to get in to see what's going on, but he's barred. So in verse 16, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I'm not. Now John put in a good word for Peter, and the servant girl let him in, and she asks him a question, but it's a question phrased in a way that expects a negative response. Like, how many times I've heard this when I'm getting ready to go to church, and my wife Jerry says, you're not going to go dressed like that. She's expecting a negative response. Oh, no, not like this. No, I was just, I'll go get another shirt. In other words, don't tell me you're one of the disciples of this man. She's expecting him to say, of course not. And that's exactly what he does. And that's his first denial. Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him three times. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written. And he quotes, strike the shepherd. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the disciples said the same things too. A lot of people dismiss Peter here as a coward. But as I was meditating on this passage and looking at the subsequent verses, I tried to imagine myself there. It was an extremely difficult situation, and I could understand why Peter did what he did. I'm not saying I approved of what he did, but I'm just saying I understand what he did. He had just escaped capture and imprisonment, and maybe even execution, because of what he did in the garden. And now he's in hostile territory. Keep in mind, he attacked an official of the temple, and if Jesus didn't restore the ear of the man, he would have been liable. They would have taken him away. And in those days, they didn't have, like, you know, 2-year trials to see if he was guilty. They just as soon execute him. So he escaped that, but now he's in hostile territory. And bad things can happen when you're in hostile territory. Remember, Jesus himself said, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. The power of darkness is everywhere at that moment. In popular literature, it's usually the case that the hero is all hero, and anyone who's a coward is either the bad guy or just written off as useless. This is why this story is so real, because the good guy is a coward. The good guy is afraid. Peter loves Jesus. He even went into an area of great danger because he was concerned with what would happen to Jesus. But as we see, he's going on his own strength. And as we all know from experience, it's usually not enough to go in your own strength. It's going to get even tougher for Peter now because it's cold and he needs to warm himself by the charcoal fire. But unfortunately, How many people have been at a campfire? You've been at a campfire? In the dark? Yes, you have. What's the first thing that happens when you get close to the campfire? You can see everybody, right? Your face lights up. Not with fire, but it lights up from the fire. Yeah. That's if you get too close. So the fire will reveal faces that would otherwise hide in the dark. So Peter would have been safe hiding in the dark in the courtyard and checking out what Jesus was up to. But it's cold. So he goes to the fire. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The servants and officers standing around the fire, who are these servants and officers? You know who they are? They're the same servants and officers that went and arrested Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same ones. They had all come back to the courtyard. And as we've seen, Peter had made quite a spectacle of himself by attacking Malchus with a sword. So as he gets closer to the fire, he'll be more recognizable and he's liable to be arrested. Just when we're thinking what's going to happen, John cuts. Cut! And we go back to Jesus now. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Now, it's important to understand what these questions mean. They're coming from the high priest concerning Jesus' disciples and his teaching. It seems like an innocuous question. I'm just asking. So what's your teaching and who are your disciples? By understanding this, we'll get a sense of why Jesus responds the way he does. According to William Barclay again, one curious feature of legal procedure in the Sanhedrin was that the man involved was held to be absolutely innocent and indeed not even on trial until the evidence of the witnesses had been stated and confirmed. The argument about the case could only begin when the testimony of witnesses was given and confirmed. That is the point of the conversation between Jesus and Annas here. Jesus was reminding Annas that he had no right to ask him anything until the evidence of witnesses had been taken and found to agree. That's why he responds that way. Because Annas is doing something completely illegal. You can't question me if there are no witnesses to any crime. Jesus was claiming that if his teaching was in question, evidence should be heard in the normal way from legitimate witnesses, and then charges should be brought. Now, another proof that this whole trial process was a farce, according to the Talmud, now the Talmud, of course, is the commentary on the Old Testament, well, actually on the Torah, but it's a writing that the Jews followed that goes, parts of it go back to pre-Christian and some later, but it's all commentary and just explanations of what the texts mean and so on, and also Jewish laws and added laws and all the stuff that goes with it. In fact, that's what Jesus, when he said, my burden is light, he was referring to the burden of the Talmud and the extra laws that go with it. He says, my burden is light. What was Jesus' burden? Love your brother and sister. By this men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That was the big burden that he gave us. Anyway, according to the Talmud, processes can neither commence nor terminate but during the course of the day. If the person be acquitted, the sentence may be pronounced during that day. But if he be condemned, the sentence cannot be pronounced till the next day. But no kind of judgment is to be executed either on the eve of the Sabbath or the eve of any festival. It's the eve of Passover. It's nighttime. It's against the law to have an inquisition on someone. And yet they're doing it. And they'll do it several times. In fact, there's apparently, I mean, if you look at it carefully, there's about 6 trials that Jesus goes through in the span of a few hours. Just one after the other. Just one more wants to question him. But it's all illegal. They're not allowed to do it at night. It was obvious they just wanted to do away with Jesus, and all these illegal proceedings were all for the purpose of covering their actions so that after they killed him, they could say, well, you know, we gave him a trial and he was found guilty. Right? Of course, those kind of things don't happen today. Those are only ancient things, right? Yeah. It's amazing how consistent the human race is, isn't it? You have powers that be that are completely corrupt. that are only working for their own gain and not for the people, and they kill innocent people to keep that power. That's 2,000 years ago. What's changed? What has changed? Not much. Notice also that Jesus only responds to the question concerning his teaching. He bypasses the question about his disciples, and the reason is obvious, because he's protecting them. He's not going to tell the religious leaders how many disciples he has and where they are, obviously. He's not going to say anything about that. So John cuts from one scene to the other for a purpose, to show the difference between Peter and Jesus when they're challenged. Peter will buckle under while Jesus stands his ground. But whether you do the right thing or the wrong thing, we'll see that there's a cost to both. You know, that's the one thing. You know, you could stand for what's right. You're still going to pay a price. Even if you run away and hide, you'll pay a price, but you'll pay a price for saying the truth too. Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" This was only the beginning of the pain and torture Jesus was going to suffer for us. Being slapped on the cheek was an act of humiliation. It wasn't to cause pain, it was to humiliate. Being slapped like a child. Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" The officer who struck Jesus was probably acting out of habit. Jewish law stated that a person cannot be compelled to testify against himself. This was the legal system. But if you're used to slapping and beating someone you decide was uncooperative, it's because they're not giving you the kind of testimony the examiners are seeking. Under that style of investigation, the next step is more brutality, until the testimony is more in keeping with what the interrogators want. When human rights are not upheld or are violated, interrogation is another way of saying physical abuse and torture. This is precisely what we see in the New Testament, all through human history, and what we see today all around the world. Verse 24, Annas then sent him bound. See, he's still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas didn't get what he wanted, which was anything he could use against Jesus at the Sanhedrin trial. So he just sends him off. Now we cut, and we go back to the scene with Peter. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are also not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Now it's gotten really hot for Peter. In the firelight, the officers see a familiar face, the guy who attacked a fellow servant with a sword. This was a very dangerous place to be for Peter. He was surrounded and definitely outnumbered. So in an act of self-preservation, verse 27, Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. That must have been an absolutely devastating and heart-wrenching sound, because it was just what Jesus prophesied. Now, John was very kind to Peter, but a lot more happened to Peter, and it wasn't pretty. So I'm going to read all three synoptic accounts, and you'll get an idea of how painful Peter's experience was. You can picture the fear and uncertainty of the moment and the sense of complete failure. Think of that for a moment. He is outnumbered. He is beyond what he's capable of. He's trusting in himself, and he's seeing that he's failing. He's failing terribly. And then the rooster crows, and he realized, "I am a failure. I'm a total failure." Here's Matthew's account. Chapter 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. In Mark chapter 14, verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you're talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. That's an interesting little detail. You know, the Gospel of Mark, according to Papias, who was a disciple of John, who wrote the Gospel, he said that the Gospel of Mark was actually Peter's Gospel message. And it was taken down by Mark. Now, this is a little fragment of a writing of Papias's that was found, that came out, that was probably written around the end of the first century. So it's like the disciples of the disciples. And he said that this was Peter's Gospel. So it's interesting that he adds little details in the Gospel of Mark that the other Gospel writers don't have. That's one of them. Now, Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. Now, remember, Luke worked with eyewitnesses later on. He wasn't there. Peter was there, and he gave us little details. John was there. He gave us little details. Now, here's Luke having received details from various witnesses. Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it and said, "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he's a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. I get chills now when I'm reading this. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Jesus was in the courtyard being tried. Remember, John writes, goes back and forth because he wants you to see. This is simultaneous. This is happening at the same time. And what happens? The rooster crows. Jesus, who is bound before the high priest, turns and looks at Peter. I'm not kidding. I get chills just thinking about it. What an awful thing to go through. You deny your Savior and your Master and your Lord, and he turns around and looks at you while he's bound. What a moment. What a moment. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. It went worse for Judas. In Matthew 27, verses 1 to 5, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and he hanged himself." So with the addition of Judas, we have three persons under unbelievably great stress. Judas intended to destroy Jesus or to bring about a revolt by betraying him, and when he fully realized what he had done, his extreme guilt made it so that he couldn't live with himself anymore and thus ended his own life. And it was particularly ugly if you read Acts chapter 1. It was a particularly ugly death. But anyway, Peter believed that he was strong enough to stand against anyone and everyone who would try to hurt his beloved Jesus. His intention was good and loving, but it was misplaced, mixed in with his own desire for what he thought the kingdom of God ought to be. He couldn't imagine Jesus willingly giving himself up to be put to death because he didn't understand. Even though he saw Jesus transfigured in his true form,
Even though he had seen Jesus do miracles, up to even raising the dead, these realities did not figure into his thinking because he had created a preconceived idea of what the Messiah was going to do. And he was probably in shock over his total failure. It's a complete and utter failure. That's why he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Now what's the difference between Judas and Peter? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer in writing to the Corinthian church in response to the turmoil, a letter, not 1 Corinthians, another letter which has been lost, a letter was sent from him and it caused turmoil in the church. Turmoil in the church. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, chapter 7, verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." Now, this is something I would get somebody to etch it on the inside of your eyelid so you can always look at it even if your eyes are closed. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And there you have it. Peter and Judas. The sorrow that is in the will of God produces repentance and salvation. The sorrow of the world leads to death. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." That's what their sorrow did for them. Because it was godly sorrow. Sorrow in the will of God. Godly sorrow, that is, sorrow in agreement with God, leads to repentance and salvation. Peter felt great sorrow, but sorrow alone does not produce anything except bad feelings. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And since repentance is a change in both thinking and action, we can tell if sorrow is really godly by seeing if it produces repentance. We go through life making mistakes. We're sorry for the mistakes we make, but what does that sorrow do for us? Does it just make us feel bad so that we don't want to live anymore, or we just want to hide from everyone? Or does that sorrow produce in us a desire to change, a desire for repentance? Now, for people who are not saved, this kind of sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to salvation. But for Christians who err and make wrong decisions and so on, the sorrow as a result of that decision should produce change for the betterment, for being better, better people, better believers, better lovers of God through our sorrow. And that's what happened to Peter. He was so sad that he was, the text says he was crying bitterly. He was like bawling his eyes out at what he had done. And yet, we see Peter, this broken man, in less than 2 months, preaching the church's first sermon after receiving the Holy Spirit. And then we see this now broken man, after receiving the Holy Spirit, standing up to the entire leadership of Israel. Not just some servants around a fire, but the choice and master spirits of the age, making bold proclamations for the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, right to their faces, thoroughly unconcerned about the consequences on him. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.' Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Peter is the ultimate example of renewal through humility and obedience. Those are the two hallmarks of the Christian life. Humility and obedience. And he's the poster boy for that. Realizing he did not have the strength in himself, but instead relying on the love of the power of God and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, who told him, Peter, feed my sheep. He wrote these words at the end of his life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And what about the Lord Jesus? The events upcoming will get worse for Jesus, but he is going to withstand everything that will be thrown at him, torture, humiliation, and death. And why is that? Well, he tells us in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters, because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He was focused on trusting in the Father and doing the Father's will. Was it hard to do? Yes. Was it painful? Yes. Was it humiliating? Yes. Was it rewarding? Yes. By his sacrifice, he brought salvation and peace with God for all who would believe in him. Let me read you from Hebrews chapter 12, a familiar passage. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Is our walk with the Lord sometimes difficult, painful, sometimes humbling, humiliating sometimes? Is it ultimately rewarding? Well, how do you measure eternal life and its value? I'll close with this familiar passage from Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. And we thank you for this great text. Thank you, Father, for the example of Peter and what a human being he was, and what an example he is for us of redemption and just his great love for you, Father. Help us to be like that. And we ask your blessing now in the rest of this day and the rest of this week until we see each other again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.